And turn with me to Psalm 16, page 618 in your pew Bible. We're going to continue with our Messianic Psalm series for this Christmas. Psalm 16, page 618. A miktam of David. Okay, let me read that. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. For I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you I have no good thing. And as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. And the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure, and the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, and my body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. For you have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Father, thank you for what we read in this psalm this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to receive its teaching, that we would see your glory through it. Lord, I'm mindful of the testimony that we heard today. And I remember the words of Corrie ten Boom, that no matter how deep a pit we may fall into, the grace and mercy of God is ever deeper than that. And Lord, I pray that we would just really appreciate and love you for your goodness and your kindness towards us and towards all those who call upon your name. Pray that we may hear your voice speaking deep into our hearts and into our community this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I assume that many of you have already bought your gifts for other people, and it's always a challenge to find the right gift to give a loved one. I have not bought any gifts this year, so it's been great. The greatest gift that anyone can ever receive is God's gift of salvation. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. There is no greater gift that God can give to you than the gift of salvation. And I hope and I pray that each one of us here will know about this gift and will receive it, because it is being offered to you. And it's being offered freely. It's a gift that's not for the deserving, but for the undeserving. It's a gift for sinners. It's the most valuable gift, the most expensive gift that God has ever given. It's a gift greater than creation itself. It costs God nothing to create. He just spoke it into being. But for him to give us the gift of salvation, it's going to cost him dearly. going to cost him his own son. It's the most sacrificial gift and the most personal of all God's gifts. And if you receive it, you will find that it is the most transformational and the most consequential gift that God can ever give to a person. When you receive it, you will never be the same again. It's God's most thoughtful gift. This gift of salvation is so rich, so multifaceted, that really no one has, I believe, fully exhausted all the riches that are included in this gift. It's a gift that keeps on giving. And it's to that, or to this great gift of salvation, that I want to turn your attention to this morning in Psalm 16. And of course, I want to look at each verse so that we can see many of the riches of this gift of salvation. And there's one request that David begins with, and it's this: keep me safe. Just keep me safe. And I know different translations have different wording here. Protect me, O Lord, preserve me. I recall when I was a parent, when our children would run to me, and very often in fear. And I'm sure you've... Is that my phone? Yeah. Lord, you'll have to wait. Yeah. Oh, just one second. Yeah, hi, Kuhn. No. Kuhn just called. All right. Yeah, I recall when I was a parent, and I'm sure you've had the same experience when your little one just runs up to you, and they're just so filled with fear, and maybe they've seen a big dog or whatever it is that frightened them, and they just come up to you, and they said, "Mom, Dad, protect me, preserve me, keep me, guard me." And, you know, they run to you because they trust you. They trust your wisdom. They trust your love. They trust your power. They trust that you know what to do in these scary circumstances. And David begins this psalm, and as it were, he runs to God, and he says to God, "God, keep me. You are my refuge. You are my safe place." So as I reflected on this, on these words for this morning, I felt that we should, ask ourselves, wait a minute, how can a holy God be a refuge or a safe place for a sinner? Do criminals run to police stations to find a safe place? Do they find a safe place in the courts of law? How can a sinner run to God and find refuge in him? How is this possible? And as I asked myself that question, I think the answer became very clear, that the only reason that God can be my refuge, a safe place for me, is if God is my Savior. If my Savior is there, if my atoning sacrifice is there, if my substitute is there, if forgiveness for my sins is there, if the God who loves me is there, then I can run to God and find him to be my refuge. When the woman was caught in adultery, you remember that angry men wanted to stone her because of what she had done. And they were going to stone her in the name of the law. And being surrounded by these angry men, obviously for her anyways, this was not a safe place. But they brought her to Jesus. And suddenly, a very threatening situation became safe. And after they all departed one by one, Jesus says to her, "Where are your accusers?" And they said, "They've gone." And he says, "Well, I don't accuse you either." The only way that God could be a safe place is if God becomes our Savior. If he pays for the penalty for our sin, if he suffers and dies for the, in our place. So if God is to be our refuge, he must be our Savior. And one of the greatest gifts of salvation is God's offer of forgiveness purchased by Christ on the cross. That's what he does for people. And he will do that for you if you turn to him for salvation. Now, I want you to notice as well in verse 2, David says to the Lord, "You are my Lord." And I want you to notice that. Take note of that. That immediately after he says, "You are my refuge," he says, "You are my Lord." Immediately after he acknowledges the forgiveness of God, now he says, "God is my Lord." Remember that old Bob Dylan song, "You have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And God saves us so that we don't have to serve the old master anymore. We had a Lord, and he saves us so that now we can have a new Lord. In the testimony that we saw this morning, it was interesting that as this man gave his life back to God, one of the first things he does is he calls up his boss and he says, "I quit. You're not my boss anymore. I have a new Lord in my life. A new king, a new sovereign. He's the one that I'm going to answer to from now on. He's the one that I'm going to listen to. He's the one that I'm going to obey from now on." And to the woman who was caught in adultery, after the Lord forgave her, he said, "You are forgiven. Now go and sin no more." You have been saved from the penalty of sin, but now I want to save you from the power and the reign of sin in your life. Salvation is not just about forgiveness. It moves on to what God wants to do in us. Jesus, your Savior, has died for every sin that you've ever committed, but now he wants to work within us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. That in everything we will begin to obey his will, that there will be this alignment between the will of God and our will. Listen, it was because we did not have God as our Lord that we messed up our life so badly. In that testimony that we saw, it's when he said, "I don't need you anymore, Lord. I am going to obey my own passions, my own desires. I'm going to make up my own life." And eventually that is what led him to the place where he ended up. And I've heard the testimony of so many people who have recognized how dangerous it is to have yourself as your Lord or somebody else other than God. And they have cried out and said, "Lord, I don't want my old life back. I don't want it back. Keep me, protect me." Again, I want to emphasize, for us to really understand what salvation is about, it begins with the forgiveness of sins. It begins with the justification by faith. But then God wants to do something in us, in you, so that the power of sin will begin to be undermined and weakened in us. And as we begin to obey the Lord, it's part of the answer of how he's going to do that work. And let's remember that, you know, we serve a king who is our savior. We serve a king who truly is our friend. We serve a king who was the one who died for us. Now notice as well in verse 2 that David says, apart from you, I have no good thing. What else happens to people when they receive the gift of salvation? They begin to recognize and to say, Lord, you are my supreme good. This verse has been translated in different ways, but I think the best way to translate it is that you are my good, you are my supreme good. It's echoed in Psalm 73, 25, when David says, whom have I in heaven but thee, Lord, and earth has nothing that I desire besides you. This work of salvation is a revolutionary work. It's going to turn our value system upside down and right side up. When God gets to work in the life of a person whom he has saved, he will begin to change their values. Again, I've mentioned this illustration before, but the Price is Right game, you've seen this where you know there's four items and there's price tags on each one, and you have a certain amount of time and you got to go and change the price tags and try to get each price tag to reflect the object. And really, that's the way the world is. That's where we all are at. We all have different values that we have given to different things. But when the Lord saves us, he wants us to begin to align the proper value of things because we've been messed up in this area. As we've lived in this world, we have values that God does not value, or some values that should be lesser values that are greater in value. You know, we value beauty and popularity and partying and money and travel and fame and talent and possessions and success. And these have been our pursuits. These have been our priorities. And so often we have valued those things more than we've valued people, more than we've valued integrity, more than we've valued relationships, more than we've valued God, more than we have valued salvation. But when God saves us, one of the great works that he does is he begins to change us from the inside out, that we begin to see what is of value and what is not. Jesus told two parables, one about a hidden treasure and another about the pearl of great price. And it's the story of how somebody finds this great treasure in a field, but it's not his field. And so he goes back and he takes everything he owns, all the money he has, and he goes out and he buys this field because he wants that treasure. The Apostle Paul, when he became a believer, he said this in Philippians 3, 7, 8, whatever was to my profit, okay, looking back at my life, the things that I used to profit and think of high value, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and now I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Something changes in you. You begin to see life so radically different. You look back and how could those things have been so important to me? Now that I know Christ, I see clearly what things should be valued and what things should not. Friends, God did not save us so that he can continue to be, you know, a fringe person or a fringe value in our life. The work of salvation aims to make us see that God is our greatest treasure. Next verse. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. This too is another transformational change that David sees in himself. that he begins to delight, he says, in the saints. This is going to happen to every person whom God saves. Again, if I can use Paul as an example, you recall that he was the persecutor of the saints. But later on, he became the pastor of the saints. He went from cursing the people of God to blessing them and praying for them and loving them. And it's one of the great changes that we will see when Christ begins to do this work of salvation in us. And here's how 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 puts it. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We begin to love the people maybe that we've never loved before. But we love them because God loves them, because God dwells in us. We love them because Jesus died for these people and he calls them his own. They're his. What will happen when you truly become saved and you allow the work of the Spirit to work in you? You will begin to have new friends. Not that the old friends will necessarily disappear. You will still love them and care for them and pray for them. But you're going to be looking for something deeper in a friendship. And you won't be able to find that with people who do not share the work of salvation that took place in your own life. You're going to hunger for fellowship. You're going to want to pray. You're going to have this desire to share your faith with those who do not know the Lord. In some of your translations, you have the word excellence, the excellent ones. You begin to see an excellence in the lives of some of these saints. I'm sure that David saw this in Jonathan, his friend. Jonathan, who was such a blessing to him, such a good friend. And I want to just encourage you during the Christmas season, if you have any time, just to read about the great biographies, one of the great biographies of the excellent saints. It'll inspire you. You know, just taking people with the name of John Huss, John Wycliffe, John Calvin, John Wesley, John Patton, or the name William Carey, William Wilberforce, William Booth. There are so many people who have written their stories, and I really believe that we as Christians should read about them. The Catholics know they're saints. You should know also about the great saints of the Christian world. I encourage you to read them and just be inspired. They will show you what the saved life looks like when it's lived in full commitment to God. The next verse, the sorrows of those who will increase, who run after other gods, I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Not only does the saved person begin to find a need and a desire and attraction to people, new people in their life, but they are going to look back at the old friendships and they're going to reevaluate them. And sometimes, as it was in Paul's case, his friends actually became his enemies. And of course, his enemies became his friends. But friends, salvation is going to turn everything upside down. And David remembers, you know, seeing the pagan practice of pouring out libations of blood. This is what the pagans would do, and then they would praise the name of their gods, and David says, I'll never do that. Look, we all ran after other gods with other friends, and as a result of it, we have now seen that our sorrows have increased, right? Their sorrows will increase. And as a saved person, you will not be able to do that continually. Something's got to change. And the reason it's going to change is because you're not going to be as attracted to that as you once were anymore. Remember the old days? Oh, man, I used to admire Joe because he could really hold his booze. It's amazing the things that we admired people for. We may have admired that once, but now that salvation has come to us, we don't admire that anymore. These are false gods. These are lives that will lead to the increase of sorrow, not just in the individual's life, but also in the lives of others. And not only will we not, you know, we will not encourage them, we will not praise them for what they do, we will not join them in their sin, but from this day forward, as it were, we will warn them and say, friend, I care about you, I love you, but if you continue that life, it's going to lead to sorrow. Your sorrow will increase. And David is an example of what happens to people who are saved, where the Spirit of God begins to work in their lives. Human relationships begin to change. Next verse. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. Now, the King James Version reads a little bit differently. It says, you are the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. And this reminds us of what happened when the children of Israel came to the land of Canaan and the Lord partitioned that land for them, and each person received a plot of land, and then boundary lines were given, and that was to be their inheritance. But you may recall that the Levites, the priests, they didn't receive any land. Instead, the Lord had said to them, I will be your portion. That's the part of the deal that you get from me. I will be your portion. Did they get the lose? Did they lose in that deal, or did they get something better when the Lord says, I will be your portion? I've told you this story before about a very wealthy man who had died, and in his will he had planned a day for an auction where everything he owned, all his expensive items, would be auctioned off, and he had many priceless artifacts, paintings, and but it started off with this portrait, this picture, and said, is there anybody who wants this picture of the wealthy man's son? And nobody wanted that, except one person who had served the home and who had taken care of the child. And he raised his hand and he said, I want that painting. And he got it for free. There was no competition. And then the auctioneer stepped forward, or the rich man's lawyer stepped forward, and he said, according to the will, it is here written that it is his wish that whoever took the picture of his son will receive everything else that I own. And that is a picture of what God does. You who have the son have everything. When God is your portion, you have everything. There's an old song that was written in the 1920s that I think really captures, you know, what's being said here. It says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. And the chorus, I'd rather have Jesus than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread way. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And again, the song in essence is saying, I have no good apart from you. You, Lord, are my portion. You are my cup. And the testimony that we saw this morning, this individual finally saw, all my life what I wanted was this acceptance and this friend, and I thought it was in others, but now that I have it in Jesus, that's what I needed. That's what I wanted. Verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. In some translations, you have, surely I have a beautiful inheritance. This is a spirit of contentment that we see here in David. And he thinks about his life, and he says, I have it really good. I have a beautiful inheritance. I've told some of you this story before. I got to repeat it again. It's about my father-in-law, who on one occasion was sharing the gospel with a fellow colleague of his. And after my father-in-law shares the gospel with him, this colleague begins to talk about religion and history and science and culture. And then my father-in-law, after all that, takes out a piece of paper and drew two circles. One was a big circle, and the other one was a small circle. And in the big one, he put his colleague's name. And in the small one, he puts his own name. And he said to him, Bob, this big circle represents the totality of everything you know. And this smaller circle here represents the totality of what I know. And you know so much more than I do. You have a lot more knowledge than I do. But Bob, in my little circle, I know God. And in your big circle, you don't. And I prefer my little circle over yours. My circle may be small, but God is in it. I have it good. And there's two proverbs, really, that bring this same point up. Proverbs 15, verse 16 and 17 says, better a little with the fear of the Lord, than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fatted calf with hatred. Proverbs 17:1, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. It's this change of values and perspective that has produced this deep sense of contentment in the life of the believer. I may have only a small room to live in right now, but I would rather live here because Jesus is in my life than live in a mansion where Christ is not honored. This is the picture that we're getting. This is, you know, God is at work in people's lives, and he's creating a sense of contentment in Christ. Next verse. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. And again, this is another transformational element in the life of a person who has been saved. The Lord now says, I will be your counselor. And this is a radical change in the life of a saved person. Because once upon a time, I did not listen to the Lord. But now I am listening. Once I did not value his counsel, but now his words are life to me. And again, just watching the video testimony, I saw this in what he said, that for the longest time, you know, he had heard the Lord, things were going well, he was responding, and then he stopped listening. But the Lord kept talking to him because he belonged to him. He kept talking to him, and it was when he listened to the Lord and he returned to him, he took seriously the Lord's words, the Lord's counsel, the Lord's warnings, the Lord's invitation. Our lives are so messed up when we do not listen to the Lord's counsel. And salvation begins when we accept Jesus as our teacher. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. And then the Spirit of God is given to us that the Spirit may be our counselor and that he will teach us. And this counsel, this wisdom, this gift of the Word of God to us, it's a gift. It's part of the package of salvation. Next verse. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So what does David do? What shall a person who is saved do? And here we read, I have set the Lord always before me. Not sometimes, not most of the times, but always. I set the Lord before me whether I feel like it or not. Whatever it is that I'm going through in life, I set the Lord before me. If I have a problem, I will set the Lord in front of the problem. If I'm dying, I will set the promise of eternal life before me. If I want to sin, I will pray that I enter not into temptation. I will set the Lord before me. If I have sinned, I will set the cross before me. If I want to know how to live, I will set the example of Jesus before me. If I'm depressed, I will set the Lord before me and say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. And he says, if I put God before me always and in everything, always prioritizing his word, his kingdom, his values, he says, one thing is certain. I will not be shaken. God will keep me from fainting, from worrying, from anxiety, from terror, because God is with me at my right hand. What can man do to me? I am secure in Jesus. If I am being shaken, it's because I have not learned to put God before me. Set the Lord before you. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. This saved person is so filled with joy as he has learned to set God before him in everything. I may not be able to rejoice in my circumstances. A lot of stuff is going on that I really would prefer would not happening, but I can always rejoice in the Lord. The saved life is first and foremost a life of joy and of thanksgiving, and he has made me glad. The greater the impact of salvation in the life of a person, the greater the joy you will experience. And notice in verse 9 as well that he says, and this is an interesting passage, my body also will rest secure. He understands. Actually, let me read verse 10 as well. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. My body will rest secure. He understands that the goal of salvation, part of the whole package of salvation, is not just to keep your soul from perishing, but to keep even your body. And David says these words here, "The Lord will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Wow, David, what exactly are you saying here? What happened to David, to David's body? Is this talking about him? Or is there some prophetic insight into the completeness of God's salvation? And here is where I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 29. "Brothers," and this is Peter speaking, "I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died, and he was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. And exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And I want you to turn with me also to Acts chapter 13. Starting verse 26. And now this is Paul speaking. "Brothers," chapter 13, verse 26, "children of Abraham, God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. And we tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' And the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words: 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' And so it is stated elsewhere: 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." This psalm is prophetic. This psalm is messianic. It speaks of Jesus. It understands that our salvation is in Christ, and that the gift of salvation is not just about forgiveness, not just about the work of sanctification. It also includes the gift of resurrection, the gift of resurrection of the body. It is included in the gift of God. Let's look at the final verses now. "You have made known to me, O Lord, the path of life." Salvation is the gift of life. And the New Testament says, if you want new life and life eternal, Jesus is the way. He's the truth, he's the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus said that he's the resurrection and the life, and that he who believes in me shall never die. The last word for the believer is not going to be death. It is going to be life. The gift of salvation includes everlasting life. Then he says, you will fill me with joy in your presence. Again, it just emphasizes that salvation is, it's not just for the next life, it's not just for this life, it's both this life and the next. And I want you to think about salvation, because so often people think only about the forgiveness of sin. We were saved through justification by faith alone, and God forgave us, and that was the entry gift. This is where salvation begins. But justification leads into sanctification, where God begins to work in us. And sanctification moves on to glorification, where God is going to do something to us, to our bodies, in giving us a new body. And he says, and the goal is God's goal for salvation is to take you and to bring you into the very presence of God, where you can see him, where you can experience him, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is the blessings of salvation are just so far beyond anything that we can fully imagine. He's going to take his people where there's no more weeping but only rejoicing. There's no more dying. It's all about life. There's no more sorrow. It's all about pleasures. There's no more temptations, but only desires to do that which is good. I mean, this is an incredible gift that God has given to us, the gift of eternal joy. And really, is there anything that you can think that can compare? And I've just touched the surface of it. I think we can spend all year just unpacking the gift of salvation. Christ has done it all, and Christ is this unspeakable gift and offers this unspeakable gift. His grace is truly amazing. And today, friends, I pray that if you have not yet received this gift, that you will take it, that you will come before God and say, Lord, I have sinned. I've been to places I shouldn't have been, done things I shouldn't have done. I want this gift of salvation. Will you pray that with me? I want this gift of salvation, O Lord. I want this forgiveness of my sins. I want you to come inside my life and begin a new work. I want to call you Lord. I'm tired of who I am. I'm tired of serving the lordship of sin. Change me, transform me. I want to be where you are. God, take my life, make it yours from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.